John chapter 18 this evening. I want to look at the kingdom and the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find this very thought before us in verses 36 to verse 38. So verses 36 to 38 will be our text for this evening. We're going to look at the kingdom and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll seek the Lord in prayer. Let's just still our hearts in his presence. And let's call upon him. And we have a great need of the Lord to speak to us afresh this evening. It's easy to go through the formalities and just to switch off at times, but we need to be seeking the Lord's help. Let's pray. Father, speak to us, we ask. Draw near to us. Let thy word go forth, we pray, and find a resting place within these hearts of ours. Lord, intensify thy presence, we ask. Make thy word to be something that is sweet, a blessing to our soul. Let it be that honeycomb which is sweet to our taste. And as we meditate upon it and feed our souls upon the living word, we pray that it might benefit and cause to encourage and nurture and nourish every part of our being, that we might be those vessels that we were considering this morning, that we might be those mature Christians that have grown in grace and are displaying marks of spiritual maturity. Lord, what a privilege it is to meet around the gospel. We're not to despise this time. We're to remember, Lord, that as we dwell in the gospel, we're very into the presence of God. We're dwelling upon that which is close to thy heart, that which is the very heartbeat of the whole word and revelation of God. God forbid that we should ever approach the message of Christ with familiarity. For Lord, that saying is so true. It does breed contempt. Lord, let us not become over familiar with thy word, but to seek new things and to seek more understanding. I ask now for thy help as I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now at this stage, Pontius Pilate comes onto the scene. And you will find in every single gospel narrative that Pilate is now mentioned. So who was Pilate? Pilate was the Roman governor at that time. And we read that the morning after the unjust trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember that last time? We looked at the trial of Christ before the Sanhedrin. And we noticed that it was a very unjust situation for all sorts of different reasons. Well, after that unjust one, the official trial before the Roman authorities began. And of course, Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of that particular area of Israel, he was the one that was in charge. Now, Pilate's normal residence was in Caesarea. It's very likely he came to Jerusalem because of the celebrations of the Passover that were taking place at the time. That was a very common thing. The likes of Herod, the likes of Pilate, all the rulers, they would come together and they were there to make sure there was no uprising, there was no riot, there was no some sort of outrageous behaviour taking place. They were there keeping tabs of the whole situation, not wanting anything to overspill. And so Pilate was on the scene. He was there in Jerusalem. He was there to witness this trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we enter into a stage in the scriptures of a series of lengthy conversations that take place between Pilate and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to notice on occasions the Lord didn't say one word. There were times that whenever he was asked and faced with false accusations, that he would not give a response, and we noticed that last time. But before Pilate, and before the question, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" we see Christ speaking. And we see him starting to affirm the very thing that he was being accused of. And he makes it a very clear situation that yes, he is the King of the Jews. Now, and we're going to look at that in a bit more detail later on. He confirms he's king, but he's very careful to confirm that he's not king in the carnal sense of the word. That is, he's not king in the expectations that the people had for him, but far greater, far higher, far more majestic. The people, the Jewish individuals, their hopes and their thoughts and their desires, well, they were misled and they were confused. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he begins to speak to Pilate in these verses, reveals, yes, he's the King of the Jews, but in a far greater sense than what the people had initially thought. And in his conversations with the Master, we find that Pilate is about to be confronted with some of the most important things of this life. And in turn, he would start to ask some of the most important questions that could ever be asked. One such question is very well known in Matthew 27 and verse 22. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? On other occasions, Pilate uttered words of eternal importance when he said, why, what evil hath he done? Pilate's a very interesting individual and a very sad life at that. Here was a man that was warned by his wife, and we'll look at that another time on the Lord's Day. Here was a man who was warned by his own wife not to have anything to do with that just man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man that was faced on a regular occurrence with the truth of the gospel of Christ. Here was a man that had the very presence of the Lord before him, and a man to a certain degree had an idea of what was required of him and had a form of fear within him. But likewise, here was a man that so often was wrapped up in his own power, in his own pride, in his own position. So often was he an individual that was thinking of his best and how he would be seen before others. And I have to say this evening, when I evaluate the life of Pilate, I come to a conclusion that while here was a man that had a knowledge of the gospel and was confronted with it, he was ultimately someone that did not bow the knee to Christ. He was confronted with the King of Kings, but for him, he would not own Christ as King. And that's brought out very clearly in the verses that we're going to read this message this evening, and I trust in a couple of weeks' time. So let's look at the kingdom and the kingship of Christ, and I trust it will be something that will give us edification this evening in the gospel, and it will show us more of Christ. And that's the most important thing, to see more of him. Let's look at the first instance. First of all, Christ's kingdom is not of this world. That's the first thing I want you to notice this evening. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is never of this world. And where do we read that? Well, it's quite clear. Look at verse 36. Jesus answered Pilate and said, my kingdom, and here his words, they're very clear, they're very simple, they're very direct. My kingdom is not of this world. That's a very important statement that the Lord made. And I believe it's important we look at the circumstances here to understand this statement more clearly. You see, the circumstances that led up to this statement of Christ is worthy of our attention. What do we read in the passage? Well, we read of the Jewish leaders and the chief priests, don't we? And they couldn't find any fault with the Lord whatsoever. And they began to make up fabrication stories. They would get together false witnesses whose testimony wouldn't even agree with each other. And they knew that they could not bring the charge of blasphemy before the governor because he would just dismiss such a charge. It would hold absolutely no ground with him. So they had to find something. And the only way they could get the attention of the governor, the Roman governor, is if they could accuse Christ of something that would impact the Roman Empire. Keep that in mind, it's very important. Look at Luke 23 and verses 1 and 2. Luke 23 verses 1 and 2. And we see their accusation here. Luke 23 verses 1 and 2. And look at what we read. The whole multitude of them arose and they led him to Pilate and they began to accuse him. What did they say? Well, they said this: "We found this fellow perverting the nation." So they're saying, look, here's an individual that's come along and he's stirring up the nation. He's rousing the nation. He's trying to get people on his side against the Roman Empire. Carry on there. Forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. This was their case. And they brought Christ before Pilate and they said, you know what he's been doing? He's been saying he's a king. He's trying to usurp the position of Caesar, the king. The hypocrisy is this: that the Jewish leaders wanted this in the first place. This is the very thing that they craved and they longed. They wanted their Messiah to come. They wanted him to be the king that would put to bed the Roman Empire. This is their dream, their desire, their wants, their wishes. But they didn't want Christ. They didn't want what he wanted to give and what he was preaching and what he was establishing. Now, if he had come in all the splendour like a Moses or a Joshua with all the aggressiveness of warfare and deliverance, well, they would have been very willing to follow Christ and say, he's our king. He's our king. But whenever he began to preach, repent and believe the gospel, well, that dealt with the heart. That challenged them in their own soul and life. And they didn't want that. And they thought, well, how can we get rid of this man? We can't accuse him of blasphemy. We can't find him any sin that he's guilty of. Let's try to trip him up before Pilate's presence. And they bring him to Pilate and say, he's trying to assert the place of Caesar. And he misunderstood the kingdom of Christ. That's a very dangerous thing. That's a very dangerous thing if ever we misunderstand the kingdom of God and his kingship. Pilate asked the Lord, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Is this true? Are you their king? And the Lord probed the heart of Pilate. Look at verse 34 of our chapter. And the Lord says to Pilate, "Pilate, sayest thou thing of me, of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" What an amazing response that is, isn't it, from the Lord? What a penetrating question. He said, "Pilate, are you convinced of this? Pilate, is this your question? Pilate, is this coming from your heart?" And he goes on to speak about his own life. And in effect, the Lord was saying, by my life, have I ever sought to overpower the Roman powers? Can you prove that? Did not Christ on one occasion say, render to Caesar the things of the Caesars and to God that which is God? And here Pilate was confronted as he asked his question. It was turned against him. Pilate, is this your question? Is this what your heart is saying? Or are people just feeding you with words? You know, the same question, I believe, challenges all that object to the gospel and all that have questions. What is the real motive of the question? What is the real background to the question? For many people will ask questions just to object. Whereas there are those that will ask questions because they sincerely seek to be saved and in the kingdom of God. And how important it is we differentiate between the two. The questions that are asked purely out of objection, the questions that people ask us because there is a genuine interest in Christ, and even as believers, it's important that we have a discernment as to those two things. And if we ask questions, we need to ensure they're from a sincere heart. What does Pilate do in verse 35? I believe he answers very disdainfully. And he says, am I a Jew? And he's sort of dismissing the whole matter here. And he saw the Jewish people as very low. The Roman authorities, they looked down upon the Jewish nation. They thought they were second class. And when he said, am I a Jew? It's as if he was saying, well, am I a dog? Am I nothing? Am I just a Jew? And upon that terrible answer, and as he goes on to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ, thine own nation And the chief priest said, delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Here's the entrance to the whole issue. Here's the pathway that leads us to the whole crux of the matter. He says to Christ, what have you done? Who are you? What can you prove? And upon that, the Lord brings this wonderful statement before us in verse 36. And he says, my kingdom. You want to know who I am? You want to know what I do? Here is who I am, and here is what I do. My kingdom is not of this world. And you know, this evening, there's something we need to really take from this and grasp with both hands. We're to bear in mind the kingdom of Christ and the existence of it. The existence of it. It is not of this world. And the Lord makes it emphatic, and he says, it's my kingdom. This is mine. Christ is saying this, that while there may be parallels and similarities between an earthly kingdom and the kingdom of God, yet in effect they're poles apart. You see the fleeting, the passing, the brief and often disappointment, the reign of kings, it is rooted within this world. Well, we can think of one of the most prominent kings. We were chatting about this last night, my Naomi and my mum, as we were playing this word game. We were thinking of kings, and I was saying about my granddad, who was called Henry because he was one of eight, and he was the last of the eighth, and they called him Henry after Henry the Eighth. I'm not sure if many people have been named Henry after Henry the Eighth, but one of the most promising kings was Edward the Sixth. And though he was promising, only reigned 6 years. What a sad span that was. And died before he was 16. And then, of course, afterwards came the terrible reign of Bloody Mary. But then some, like Queen Victoria, they reign for 63 years. But whether it's an Edward or whether it's a Victoria, no matter how brief or how long the reign, absolutely nothing in comparison to Christ. It could never be said of any earthly king, any earthly ruler, any earthly dignitary. It could never be said of them what is said of Christ in Psalm 145. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. What a wonderful Saviour we have. The kingdom of Christ is not by succession. It's not inherited. He's not elected to be king, neither is it by physical conquest or warfare. What is the kingdom of God? How has it come into existence? The kingdom of Christ has been there as long as God has been there. For it's his kingdom. For he says, it's my kingdom, my dominion, my empire, my government. And the existence of it is never to be rooted in this world. It is established in eternity. And then we can think also of the entrance into it, not just its existence, but its entrance into the kingdom. How do we enter into the kingdom of God? How do we know that we are citizens of heaven, that we're members of the body of Christ within the church, that we're in the kingdom? How do we know that we have entered into the kingdom of God? Well, let me remind you this evening, something you probably know already. There is no natural claim to be in God's kingdom. No one can say as they are born into this world, well, I was born a Christian. I was born into the kingdom of God. No, we're born into this world in need of being born again. You know that. As the Lord said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again he went on to say, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So the Lord had to rebuke on many occasions people that were faulty in their understanding. They would think to themselves, well, if I'm to be in the kingdom of God, I have to be someone's child. And it was often Abraham. And the Pharisees, this was their boast, this was their claim. I'm a child of Abraham, I'm a son of Abraham. And the Lord was saying that of Abraham, no one will be in heaven. It must be of Christ. It must be by being born again through faith in His precious blood. Do you know what the problem is? People perceive things in physical, concrete terms. And the Lord said in one verse, and it's a very important verse, Romans 14:17, Paul said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And I recommend you look at that verse on one occasion. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, it's peace, it's joy in the Holy Ghost. And I want you to look at that verse closely one time and ask yourself the question, why is it that order? Why is the kingdom of God righteousness, peace, and then joy? I'll tell you why. Because before anything else, we need to be made righteous before God. And when you are righteous before God through Christ, you have peace with God. And when you have peace with God, you then have the joy of God in your life. If we try to do it the other way around, it will be a dismal failure. We try to go through life and pretend we're happy, and we have joy, and we're full of gladness, and we know nothing of God. We can't be truly happy. We don't have genuine joy. If we say, well, it's all about peace, it's all about having peace one with the other, and we forfeit the righteousness of God and His honour and His integrity and His holiness, we'll never have peace. If we're to be known that we're in the kingdom of God, we must be made righteous first in Christ. God will then give you peace, and then joy will flow into your heart. And notice also the evidence of the kingdom. Not just its existence, its entrance, but the evidence of it. Can we prove the kingdom of God? Can we look around us and say, yes, that's a member of the kingdom of heaven? That's someone who has entered into Christ and into His kingdom. Yes, there's evidence before us. Look at verse 36. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. That's an important little statement. The Lord challenges the reason of Pilate. He's saying, Pilate, think about this. Think about this. This is vital. If you really think that my kingdom is of this world, if you think that I'm challenging the kingdom of Caesar, then right now my people would fight, and they would fight to the end. And yet the absolute opposite is seen. Remember, even whenever Peter tried to step forward and cut off the ear, he was rebuked. He was rebuked. And the Lord said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. We're not into physical oppression. We're not going to press gang people into heaven by force or by bloodshedding. What an atrocious thing that would be. No, it's far greater, far more holy and far more pure. The kingdom of God is the might of God and the gospel that pulls down strongholds. And you know as well as I do, all around us there are strongholds of Satan, aren't there? And you go into the lives of young people and there are strongholds in their heart and the mountains of sin, of drink and drugs and immorality and all the popularity of the times and social pressures. These are strongholds. And I'll say to you this evening, it is absolutely impossible left to us. We can't bring these strongholds down. We can't do it. We haven't the strength and the ability in ourselves to go to these individuals and try to bring these strongholds down. We can't reform them by human ways. Yes, we can set them on a good track. We can leave them with a good standard. We can try to encourage them in the right way. But it's the root of the matter. It's the heart of the matter. And that's the stronghold that only God can bring down through the gospel. And we'll not do that by physical means. Never. But we will do it as we stick to the means by which God has revealed His power through the gospel. It will not be of this world. And that means it won't be the gimmicks or the schemes of this world that will bring people to Christ. It will be His method. It will be His salvation. And the evidence will be very clear. People will be saved. And there will be change. And there will be these new creations made in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what proves us to be citizens of heaven? What shows that we're in the kingdom of God? Let me say this. Detachment from the world. That will show us to be Christ's. I'm not saying here we're alienated from people. Far from that. We seek to be involved and to win them for Christ. But we're detached from the ideals of the world. And we're detached from the sins of the world. And we're detached from the ways of the world. And the church is a church that is called out and called unto our blessed Redeemer. So the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. And notice as I finish this evening, the kingship of Christ is marked by truth. If his kingdom's not of this world, secondly and lastly, his kingship is marked by truth. What sort of king do we have? What sort of saviour do you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me share this with you in verse 37. And we see here the Lord says, "For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." What sort of king is our Lord and Saviour? Let me recommend to you this evening that he's the witness of truth. Our King is the sole witness of his truth. And the Lord, after outlining the kingdom, confirms to Pilate that he is king. He says, "This is my kingdom. Now, Pilate, this is my kingship." You look at yourself, Pilate, and you're quite proud of who you are and of your ways and of your power. Indeed, on one occasion, Pilate arrogantly boasts that he has the power to crucify and the power to release. And the Lord says, "You have absolutely nothing unless I give it to you." And we hear Christ, as he unfolds the mystery of this kingship of Christ, he says he's a witness of truth. You know this title, the King of the Jews, it was a very important title. It carried with it more honour, more glory than any earthly ruler could desire. Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool." Paul adds to this in Ephesians 1:22 when he says that God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. You see, this evening, to be king, that is to be the King of the Jews, to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is to say that he is God. That's how important this title is. For Christ to be king is to be the Lord, and there can only be one Lord. And there can only be one king. And there can only be one witness to the truth of Christ. And you know, our blessed Redeemer, it is the only sole witness to pure, perfect, impeccable truth. As I said earlier on, Pilate was being very arrogant in verse 11. "Thou couldst have no power." He said, I have the power to crucify, to release thee. Look at verse 11. The Lord says, "Thou couldst have no power." Who do you think you're kidding, Pilate? You think you have the power to crucify me and release me? No power you have unless it was given from above. In a stark contrast, the intentions of the chief priests and rulers, the cause of Christ was truth and righteousness. You look at the Pharisees and you look at their ways, and it was marked by lies, marked by deceit, marked by ungodliness. And you see our Lord Jesus Christ and his life, and it's marked by truth. From the very beginning to the very end. And despite all the accusations that Christians are facing in this world in which we live, but despite all of the accusations that what we believe is a lie, or people are being brainwashed into conversion, we have to remind ourselves that no one is a Christian unless they have been brought to a knowledge of truth by Christ. It's not an impression of lies upon the conscience. It is the preaching of truth that God applies and brings to life. We weren't saved because someone forced us to come, weren't we? We were saved because the truth of Christ opened our eyes. Something that man would never do, could never do, and will never do. I always think that the best example is John the Baptist, an example of someone that has been dealt with and changed by the truth of God. But when John the Baptist was faced with a potential temptation, and on one occasion people were coming to him and they were seeing him preach and seeing him do miracles, and they were saying, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one?" I would say many on that occasion would say, "Well, okay, yes, I am," and they would get all the glory. And John says, "No. No, it's not me. There's one that cometh after me that is mightier than I." What was that? That was truth. Truth that had permeated John's life and was spilling out into his life. And truth, and the truth of Christ, will mark his kingdom, and it will mark you and I. It will mark us in our lives and mark us in our witness. And of course, Christ is the embodiment of truth. And with this, I'll finish. Look at Pilate's question in verse 38. Pilate says to the Lord, "What is truth? What is truth?" What a question that is. I don't know what he meant, as in the manner of his meaning. I don't know if he was being cynical here, whether he was just being arrogant in his words, or as dismissive and saying, "Well, you know, what is truth?" and putting Christ to one side, or if he was being genuine. I would probably side with the first one, that he was being cynical. But you know, that question is a crucial question. That question is battleground. That question is something that we have to answer on a daily occasion. We have to know if we're to be a good and faithful witness. What is truth? You know, there's one thing. It's one thing to say that, "Well, I believe the truth." But when someone asks you a question, "What is truth?" what do you say? What do I say? How do we answer people in that question? Can I just suggest to you, as I close, and these are really only bullet points, because I want to draw to a close. Here's how to think about what truth is and what it should be. Truth must be absolute. That's the first thing. If we believe that it's all relative, then you and I, we have no hope to give to people, do we? If it's all based on what people think and how they interpret things, then we have no hope of salvation, because there's no absolute message. So first of all, truth must be absolute. And now when we look at the Bible, we see an absolute book. And whenever we look at the words of Christ, we see him speaking in absolute tense. For he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And I know that goes against the grain of the general opinion, because it's an exclusive statement. But I have to say that true biblical Christianity is exclusive. It doesn't exclude. It's not saying that people aren't welcome, but it's saying this is the way of righteousness. This is truth. Truth must be absolute. Truth will always stand the test of time. And it didn't matter how many accusations the Lord Jesus faced, the truth of Christ always stood firm. It couldn't be found to be a lie. And I know the church will be flawed and people will accuse Christianity of being flawed, but they can never accuse Christ of being flawed. Truth will be honest and forthright. It won't, as it were, pander to man's needs. It will be very open, very frank, and very forthright. When I look at the Bible, I see a very forthright book. And it tells me that the state of man's heart, it is sinful. It needs to be rectified. It needs to be changed. And lastly, truth will be revealed. It has to be. If truth is not revealed, it's not truth. It's falsehood. And I come again to the Bible and I see this book as the revelation of the truth of God. So when someone asks you a question, what is truth? How do we embody all of those points? Well, of course, I bring you to Christ. For in Christ you have absolute truth. You have one who stands the test of time. He never disappoints. You have one who is always honest and forthright. One who tells us the need of salvation, and one who is the living word revealed. What is truth? Pilate's question, the answer is in fact very simple. Christ. He, and he alone, is truth. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.